This is Precepts Audio Message PA-276. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Colossians chapter 1. We have been discussing this portion from verses 15 through 20. Where we read in the resultant version, who is the visible representation of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. For in him were all these creations created, those creations that are among the exalted ones, those creations that are on the earth, visible creations and invisible creations, whether these creations be thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all these creations were created through him and for him. And he takes precedence over all, and in him, all these creations have their standing. So we saw that this portion that is often credited with being about Jesus Christ creating everything in the beginning is actually, as Mr. Sellers points out, about him creating authorities. This is not at all to deny that Jesus Christ is the creator, that he is the one who created everything in the beginning. John chapter 1 and verse 1, of course, puts it most plainly that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says that all things were made by him. So he is the creator, but this is not talking about that. This is talking about the fact that he makes all these authorities. So all authorities, and of course on earth, this is going to be in the kingdom of God, that all authorities will be created by him. And all heavenly authorities are created by him. Of course, we realize that some of those authorities have since rebelled against him. But all true thrones and lordships and sovereignties and authorities were all created through him and for him. And he, therefore, takes precedence over them all, and in him all these creations have their standing. So then last time we discussed verse 18, that he is the head of the body of the outcalled. We talked about that head means an outflowing source. And body is the substance of a thing, the reality of a thing, the physical substance. So he is the outflowing source of the substance of the outcalled, or the outpositioned. Those who have a calling, those who have a position out of Christ, he is the source of the substance of what they are. In other words, he gives them the position, and he maintains them in that position, and he gives them the ability to carry out that position. So that is what it means when it says that he is the head of the body of the outcalled. It says, who is the sovereign, the firstborn of all who will rise from the dead, that in every respect he might have the first place. For it is in him that the divine fullness dwells without limit. And we discussed that he indeed is the fullness of God, that God's fullness dwells without limit in him. And then we had started last time on verse 20, and through him who metamorphosed all these creations to himself. And we discussed that this word that the King James Version translates reconcile, that is actually the Greek word apokatalasso. The base word is alasso, which means to change or make other than what it was. The prefix kata means down. So kata means down. But it means down along certain lines, like when we go down the aisle. So katalasso means to change down along certain lines. And then apo, in front of that, that means from. So you're changing something from what it was down along certain lines in order to make it to conform to something else. And apo basically accelerates katalasso to mean a complete transformation or a metamorphosis. And that's why Sellers translates it, he metamorphosed all these creations to himself. So this is what Jesus Christ is going to do. Is that he is going to metamorphose all these creations to himself. Now, all things in the King James Version is the Greek ta panta. And we discussed the fact that that is an idiom
It literally means the all.
But as an idiom, it carries a meaning beyond the individual words, and it means all these, or all this, depending on what's in the context. We discussed the fact that even God's chosen rulers of the past, like David, had failed God at times, like David did with Bathsheba. And so how can we be sure that God's chosen rulers wouldn't fail him again in the kingdom to come? And the reason is that they will be metamorphosed, they will be completely transformed to conform them to Christ. And that's what that's talking about. So that's as far as we had gotten the last time. We'll take up there from verse 20 in this study. So once again, verse 20. In the King James Version, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Or the resultant version, and through him who metamorphosed all these creations to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether they be those creations on the earth or those creations among the heavens. So he has made peace through the blood of his cross. And this ultimately tells us how this metamorphosis is accomplished. Now peace, as we have discussed before, is a Greek word eirene, spelled E-I-R-E-N-E. And if you just take that first E off of there, you get our English name Irene, which basically means peace. But the Greek idea of peace means a bit more than our idea of peace. We talk about when a war comes to an end, there is peace. And what we basically mean there is that the two sides aren't firing at each other anymore. There's a ceasefire. But the Greek word eirene means more than just that you aren't fighting anymore. But eirene peace is a true union. And the two opposing sides in a war could no longer be shooting at each other, and yet they might still be far from truly unified with each other. And yet this Greek word eirene means a true union. Now here, where it speaks of peace through the blood of his cross, the peace that this is talking about here, I believe, is peace with God. That is, that we now have a true union with God. Now, Adam's fall, Adam's rebellion and his sin against God, well, that brought sin and death into the world. And it also made us, as a race, as Adam's race, it made us become out of union with God. We are no longer what we should be. We are no longer what God made us to be. We are out of union. But Christ then shed his blood on the cross. And he took the penalty for our sins that we deserved. And so through his blood shed on the cross, our sins are forgiven, and we are able to come back into union with God. So that is how he made peace. That's how he made a true union through the blood of his cross. Now this is done through him. This is done through Christ. Now, this is not just earthly rulers. Nor is it just heavenly rulers that are going to be metamorphosed to Christ, but all these God-created rulers will be metamorphosed, will be made congruous with Jesus Christ. So through him, a true union is made. Through the blood of his cross, a true union is made. And all rulers in earth and on heaven will be unified through him, through the blood of his cross. They will be unified with God. Now, in the King James Version, we have, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So this speaks of, in the King James Version, reconciliation through the blood of his cross. And what is typically done with this verse is that it is applied to salvation. And I think that it's true of many evangelicals, because they think there is no greater Bible topic than the salvation of sinners. They therefore make every passage they can have to do with soteriology, or having to do with salvation. And I think they do that sometimes at the expense of certain passages, and they do that sometimes when there is no call to do it, when a passage is not talking about salvation. Now they make this passage to have to do with salvation, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. But then universalists will point out the universal character of these statements, to reconcile all things unto himself. And they will then conclude that this means that all who have ever lived, because it says whether they be in earth or in heaven, so they then conclude that all who have ever lived will ultimately be saved, will ultimately be reconciled to God, including men, angels, demons, and even Satan, will all someday be reconciled to God, will all eventually be saved, and will all live happily ever after. I would say your average evangelical expositor and the universalist are both mistaken when they apply this passage to salvation. Because if we look at this passage in context, and we go back to verse 16, we are talking about creations, which are our thrones, lordships, top rulers, and delegated rulers. And it is these rulers who will be apokatalasso. It is not all beings on earth and all beings in heaven, including Satan and his forces and all wicked men on earth. This verse is not talking about salvation. This verse is not talking about the reconciliation of sinners. But it's talking about the metamorphosis of ruling saints into Christ's character. Now, this is similar to what we see in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Where in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we see, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places." And we see that there are spiritual forces, God-created forces. These are God-created authorities among those most exalted heavenly authorities that are wicked. Now, when God created them, they were not wicked. When God put them in those authorities, they were not wicked. Just like when God created mankind, Adam was not wicked. And when God put Adam in charge of this world, Adam was not wicked. But Adam became wicked. Adam fell into sin. And so the authority that Adam held fell into sin. And we see the results of that authority being held by sinners in the sad condition of the creation as we see it today. And so Ephesians tells us that there are spiritual forces of wickedness. Now this is not just among earthly rulers, among whom many, many certainly are very wicked, and even the best of men are fallen sinners, even the best rulers on earth. But also among the heavenly rulers, many of them also have fallen into wickedness and gone the way of Satan. So there is a need to metamorphose these rulerships to Christ, both on earth and in heaven. Now, the question might then arise, will all rulers then be metamorphosed to resemble Christ? Does that mean even these wicked heavenly rulers will be metamorphosed to resemble him? Well, there's no doubt that wicked rulers can be changed. And one example of that is Manasseh. Well, there's no doubt about it, but that Manasseh in the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles was the most wicked king that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. And in fact, from the description of it, it appears that he was even more wicked than any of the kings that the northern kingdom of Israel ever had. So he was the most wicked king over Israel in their history. And yet, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and starting in verse 11, we read, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." Verse 15, "And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." So here we see an example where a wicked ruler was changed. So that can happen. And that can happen to some earthly rulers. Of course, I have no idea whether or not that could happen with some heavenly rulers. But far more often, even among earthly rulers, we know that God changes a rulership not by changing the one who holds it, but by removing the one holding it and replacing him with one more worthy. And that is far more often what he did with the kings, is that he removed the wicked kings and put a better king in their place. Now, I believe that the same will be true of God conforming all rulers to himself. Some rulers God will change from the inside. However, many of them will be removed, and their positions will be filled with others who are more worthy to hold them than they were. And once God completes this transformation, either, like I said, by transforming the ruler or by filling the position with a different ruler, once he's done doing this, then every rulership in heaven and on earth will be filled with his chosen. So at that point, this will be true, that all rulerships will be metamorphosed to Christ. Verse 21, King James Version. "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Or the Resultant Version. "And you, who at one time were estranged and enemies in your mind in acts of wickedness, yet now have you been metamorphosed." So he says, "and you." And so here we have a change. And the change goes from speaking of the divine creations, as he has been doing all along, to speaking of the Colossians. So now our focus switches from these creations to the Colossians. So he says, "and you who were at one time." And the Greek word for at one time there is pote, spelled P-O-T-E. And it's a word of indefinite character. It means at some time or other. You almost shrug your shoulders when you say pote, because it's some indefinite time. So you at some time or other were estranged and enemies in your mind. Well, when was that? Well, fact is, of course, this is true before we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But when we first come to Christ, our minds are far from the truth in our thinking. So, as new believers, we might do things that we think or imagine are honoring to God, that later on, as more mature believers, we would realize are totally inappropriate. And sometimes this happens with very young believers. And the problem is that our minds just aren't right. We are estranged from God in our thinking, and enemies of God in our works. Now, this is something that we have all been guilty of. None of us can deny this. But Romans 12:2 gives us the solution. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So if our minds are going to be changed from being estranged and enemies in acts of wickedness, well, our minds need to be renewed. Our minds need to be renewed. We need that renewal of our minds so we can know accurately how to serve Him and how to please Him. So he says of these Colossians that at one time they were estranged and enemies in their minds in acts of wickedness. Yet he says that now have you been metamorphosed. And so we have that same word, apokatalasso. And these Colossians have been apokatalasso into conformity with Christ. So they've been changed from what they were. They've been changed from enemies and estranged in their mind and wicked works. And they have been metamorphosed into conformity with Christ. Verse 22. King James Version, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Or the Resultant Version, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you hallowed and flawless and blameless in his sight." So Christ took what had been their thoughts, their opinions, their words, and their character in the body of his flesh through his death. And now he took all these things and he metamorphosed them to conform to him. Now his desire was to present them hallowed. And hallowed is the Greek word hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S, which means holy or set apart. So he took these Colossians and set them apart from the rest, from those who are still estranged and enemies to God in their minds and in their acts of wickedness. And he set them apart, and certainly being metamorphosed, to be like Jesus Christ would set one apart. Then, flawless. Flawless. And this word is also used of sacrifices. We know that the sacrifices that were brought to the Lord were expected to be flawless. Or another way to put it, they were supposed to be without spot or without blemish. Then, blameless in his sight. Now, how could any of us, and we have all done things that are blameworthy. There's no doubt about it. We've all done things that are blameworthy. Not a one of us can say that we are without any blame in anything we've ever done whatsoever. So for us to be blameless, without blame, it's impossible unless our sins are washed away in Christ. But praise God, He has done that. He has washed away our sins. And what a gift that is. Now what he is saying here is the same thing that he says back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. when he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, or before founding his order, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And he has chosen us in advance to be set apart and to be without blame. Now we will be holy and flawless in his order to come. Now we can't say that we are flawless or without blame in this life. But he has chosen us to be holy and flawless without blame in his order to come. And he is already at work metamorphosing us to make us into that condition. He's not waiting until the life to come to start the work of metamorphosing us. He is performing that work already. And that's what Paul says here, that these Colossians have already been metamorphosed. Well, that's true positionally, but I believe that he is also working to make it true in reality. He is already working on us to completely transform us and make us congruous with himself. And hopefully we can all look back at the progress of our walks with Jesus Christ and say that I am now more congruous with Jesus Christ than I was when I started out on this walk of following him. I think we'd have to admit that none of us have gotten to the place of complete conformity yet. And we will not until he accomplishes the work in his kingdom to come. But still, we can certainly see, I think, the fact that he is already hard at work metamorphosing us. He's already changing us. And hopefully we can look back and see the changes. Verse 23, King James Version. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Or the resultant version, if you persist in the faith grounded and settled, and are not removed from the expectation of the gospel which you have heard, which is being proclaimed in every creation which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a dispenser. So, this metamorphosis, we can see, depends on something. He says, if you persist in the faith grounded and settled. So, this metamorphosis depends on continuing in the faith grounded and settled. Now, I have heard it said, a pastor named Philip Duplice pointed this out to me, and I thought it was pretty clever, that Paul talks about various stages of a believer's life, when we are infants, and then babes in Christ, and then immaturity, and then maturity, and then grounded and settled in the faith. And he thought every believer needed to go through these stages, but he thought you could tell, if you were really looking for it, which stage a believer was in. And I don't know, I suppose there was something to what he was saying, certainly. But he claimed that the final stage was this idea of being grounded and settled in the faith. But Paul says that this metamorphosis is dependent on persisting in the faith, grounded and settled. And so there is a requirement on our part. So while God is on his part working to metamorphose us, we need to continue in the faith. And he says, and are not removed from the expectation of the gospel which you have heard. So removal from the expectation of the gospel could curtail them being metamorphosed and could cause them to remain in much estrangement in their minds and in their works. And I think that for many people who believe in Jesus Christ today have never even really properly understood what the expectation of the gospel even is. They imagine that now that they believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to go to heaven once they die. which, of course, is not a hope that the Bible ever sets forth anywhere as being a possibility for anyone. Not the believer of today or anyone else. And so their expectation is basically a false one. It has nothing to do with reality. And yet, I think the expectation of the gospel is also conformity to Christ, like Paul has been talking about here. And removal from that expectation could also indicate no longer desiring it. It is necessary for us as believers, if we are going to be transformed to be like Christ, it is necessary for us to want that. And some believers, I'm afraid, just plain don't. They like their worldly lifestyles. They like their worldly way of living. They prefer to live for themselves most of the time and to give Christ a few hours out of their week, as they think, by going to church on Sunday. They'll change a few things in their lives, maybe give up smoking or something. Then think they've been conformed to Christ. But mostly they still live selfishly and for their own self, their own desires and their own goals and expectations, and not for Christ. So I think the expectation of the gospel could be the expectation of this very message that Paul is proclaiming, which is the expectation of being conformed to Christ. Then you need to actually hold on to that expectation and desire it in order for that metamorphosis to continue. And in order to ever become grounded and settled and remain grounded and settled in the faith. Now he speaks of the gospel which you have heard, which is being proclaimed in every creation which is under heaven. Now, the King James Version says, was preached to every creature which is under heaven. But that word translated creature is the Greek word ktisis, spelled K-T-I-S-I-S. And it is a word that means creation, not creature. So birds and squirrels did not hear the gospel, nor were they meant to. But every creation, now we talked about creations earlier, of course, because creations have been the subject of this portion. And we talked about creations being rulers, things like kings and governors and so forth. But I believe that here it takes on a different meaning. And here it refers to things like countries, districts, cities, and territories. Because these two are human creations. I remember once when we were out on a boat in Lake Superior that the captain or tour guide, whoever it was, came on the loudspeaker and said that we had just crossed over the invisible, or we had just crossed over the dotted line on the that was down on the floor of Lake Superior that divided Minnesota from Wisconsin. So that dotted line that he said was down on that. Well, of course, he knew there was no dotted line. He was making a joke. But the fact was that line doesn't really exist. There is no line there. It's just a lake. And the water 1 foot this way and 1 foot that way is the same. But there's a human creation that says there's a boundary there between Minnesota and Wisconsin. That boundary is a human creation. And countries, districts, cities, and territories are human creations. So the gospel was proclaimed in every creation which is under heaven. Now, does that mean that the gospel was actually proclaimed in every human district under the sky? Now, if that was the case, by the time Paul was writing Colossians, the gospel would have had to reach China, would have to reach South Africa, would have to reach Siberia, or even across the ocean and reached America. Well, no, I don't think that happened. So what does he mean the gospel was preached in every creation under heaven? Now, Sellers made it, which is being proclaimed in every creation which is under heaven. And I'm making the result version to be Sellers, not mine, because I don't think I would translate it that way. I do prefer the was, because it is an aorist tense, and I think the idea is past here, that it was proclaimed in every district under the sky. Now, it might have been currently being proclaimed, but it was. It was done. It was an accomplished thing. But I don't think the heaven means the sky here. Heaven here is ton uranon, which is singular. And that is rather unusual. Now, we don't know that from English because it's usually translated singular heaven. But in Greek, it's often plural, the heavens. Now, heaven, as we remember, means that which is over and above. To heave, when we heave something in English, we lift it up. And that which is heaven is lifted up or exalted. And the heaven is that which is over and above, that which is lifted up or exalted. And heaven can be used for rulers. One example of this is Psalm chapter 89 and verse 5. Where it says, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O God, by thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" So here we have that what is very common in Hebrew poetry, where you don't have similar sounds, like in English poetry, where you end two lines with the same sound, and that makes poetry. But you have similar ideas in two successive lines. So in verse 5, we have the heavens of the first phrase is the same thing as the congregation of the saints in the second phrase. And then in verse 6, in the heaven of the first phrase corresponds with the sons of the mighty in the second phrase. And so we see that the heavens there are rulers. The congregation of the saints, the sons of the mighty. So heaven can refer to the lifted up or exalted rulers. And that's what I think in every creation under the heaven means here. It means in every creation under the exalted ruler. Now the man exalted over most of the Jewish world at the time was Caesar. And I believe that the gospel, at the time Paul wrote Colossians, the gospel had spread to every place the Caesar ruled. Now I can see this as well in Romans chapter 10 in verse 18. Where Paul says of Israel, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know?" And so forth. So the gospel had reached Israel onto even the most remote parts of the Jewish world at the time. Even the most faraway Jewish colony, the gospel had reached through God's glorious miracles of the Acts period. And Paul had said the same thing in Colossians 1:6, that the gospel had come unto you as it is in all the world. So the gospel had reached all the world. Now this phrase was preached in every creation which is under the heaven is also important because it corresponds exactly with what we read in Mark chapter 16 in verses 15 through 18. Here Christ is commissioning his disciples, and he says in Mark 16:15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature," or proclaim the gospel in every creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, this verse becomes a favorite of many people in the Christian world who want to use it for their various ends. For example, those who want to promote missionary efforts will often take verse 15 as the theme verse for their missions conferences. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So they'll take that verse, but then they'll ignore the rest of what is said in the passage. Others who want to insist that their idea of baptism, which is a water ritual, is necessary for salvation, they take verse 16. Make a big deal out of that verse. They also will sometimes ignore the rest of the passage. Then there are those who want to claim that charismatic gifts and miracles are still active today. And they take verses 17 and 18. But what all these ignore is the fact that verse 20 says that this commission was already accomplished. Verse 20 says, and they went forth and preached or proclaimed everywhere, the Lord working with them and conforming the word with signs following. Now, if this commission was still active, it's obvious that the part of the believers is to go into the world and proclaim, and God's part of it is to send the signs to follow them. And if this commission was still active, then what we would see is us doing our part, that our missionaries are going into all parts of the world, and yet God is failing to carry out his, and that he is not sending the signs to follow. And this makes God appear to be in breach of promise. But the fact is that God was not in breach of promise. He did send the signs to follow as long as his commission was being fulfilled. But the fact was it had been fulfilled already before the Gospel of Mark was even written. Now, if Mark says this, then Paul is another witness to confirm it, because the exact same phrase in Greek for to every creature in verse 15, preach the gospel to every creature. That exact phrase is passe te catisse. And that same phrase is used in Colossians 1:23 with end in front. In passe te catisse. And yet it says it was preached, kerupthentos, which is a past tense. So Paul says that the gospel was proclaimed, past tense, in every creation already. Which tells us that Mark 16, 15 through 18 was fulfilled. Now, of course, I believe that it was fulfilled in the Acts period. And it was fulfilled as the gospel went out into every creation under Caesar where the Jews dwelt. And maybe even to some that weren't under Caesar where the Jews dwelt. Anywhere the Jews were, it went and took the gospel of Christ to them. So the reason God is not fulfilling his part and sending signs to follow missionaries or to follow those who believe is that this commission has been fulfilled. Now he says of this gospel, which was proclaimed in every creation which is under heaven, he says, of which I, Paul, have become a dispenser. So Paul had become a dispenser of this gospel. But now, I believe, he was a prisoner in Rome. And so he was no longer dispensing it personally, though it was still going out.
So Paul was a dispenser of this gospel. He had become that in the Acts period. And he was still doing it to any who would come to him in his own hired house. But it was spreading throughout the world, because now in the dispensation of grace, anyone could take it up, anyone could proclaim it. No longer had to be an apostle to do so. Verse 24, King James Version. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. For the resultant version, I am at the present time rejoicing in my sufferings for you, to fill up in my flesh that lack of the afflictions of Christ in behalf of his body, which is the outcall. So Paul says here that he is presently suffering for the sake of the Colossian believers. Now, this could be from Rome. We know Paul was in his own hired house in Rome at this time, and yet he was expected to stay there until he could appear before Caesar. Now, I don't know that I necessarily think he was a prisoner, that he was chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, like some have suggested, because the problem was when he got to Rome, he got there without charges and without accusers. So I think that was why he was allowed to stay in his own hired house. It's like, what reason do they have to keep somebody with no charges against him? Yet he had appealed to Caesar, so I think he still had to appear before him, and God himself said he had to appear before Caesar. So I don't think his sufferings were necessarily so much from Rome, but it could also be from the Jews who did not like some of the things that Paul was now teaching in the dispensation of grace, and namely that the Gentiles are now being brought in on an equal footing and an equal basis. So Paul, in order to set forth the truth of this new company of believers, the dispensation of grace company of believers, and the company where all nations are now equal, he was suffering probably the censure and the rejection and the displeasure of many of his former friends and believers from the Acts period. Now, this brings up a question. And that is, how could Paul fill up in his flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ? After all, didn't Christ himself say on the cross, "It is finished," in John 19:30? And I believe it was finished. No more needed to be done. Christ's sufferings were complete. And neither Paul nor anyone else has to suffer to finish what Christ did on the cross. So what does he mean? He was filling up in his flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, I think if we get confused here, it's because we are assuming that the afflictions of Christ he's speaking of are the afflictions of Christ on the cross. And I don't think that that is necessarily true at all. Consider Acts chapter 9 and verses 15 through 16. This is the Lord speaking to Ananias, right after the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road. The Lord says to him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So here we are told that Paul actually learned, before he ever even set out on his mission for Christ, exactly what sufferings he would have to endure on Christ's behalf. And we know that those sufferings were great. In 2 Corinthians, which is by no means at the end of Paul's career, even in the Acts period, not to mention his career overall, Paul lists all the beatings and the stoning and the shipwrecks. And we just shudder to think of all the things that he suffered. And yet I believe that every time Paul was beaten, he knew that beating was going to come in advance. He'd been shown all the things he was going to suffer. Maybe he knew, for example, that he was going to be beaten in this way 5 times. And it happens once, he says, oh, that's 1 off the list, 4 more to go. He's beaten again, oh, that's 2 off the list, 3 more to go. When he's shipwrecked, well, he knows he's going to be shipwrecked a certain number of times. When he's stoned, well, he knew that was going to happen in advance. When someone he considered a close friend betrayed him, well, he already knew he was going to be betrayed a certain number of times. So Paul knew all those things that were coming beforehand. Now, I don't think that means he knew exactly when they would come or exactly how they would look when they came. Like I said, he knew he was going to be betrayed, but he didn't necessarily know by who. So it wasn't like he wasn't surprised or hurt when it happened. But still, every time one of these sufferings happened, he had been shown it would come in advance. Now, many of these sufferings probably happened in the Acts period. Certainly those who would result that would result in death, like stoning, had to happen in the Acts period, unless, of course, Paul died a martyr's death. I don't think we know one way or the other. But after the Acts period, he couldn't have suffered and died without that being the end of his ministry. But during the Acts period, there were several things he suffered that resulted in his death, I think, and God brought him back to life. So none of those were necessarily left, unless it was the final one, but certainly there could have been many beatings and betrayals and such things left for Paul, even after the Acts period, and I think there were. And so I think Paul, as he's writing the book of Colossians, he realizes that he's not yet suffered all the sufferings that the Lord had showed him in advance he was to suffer. So when he says the afflictions of Christ, I think that of there, that's the genitive. Remember, genitive in Greek means with the of. I think that is the genitive of relation. There were still lacking in his afflictions related to Christ. He hadn't suffered them all yet. He hadn't suffered all the sufferings that were related to his stand on behalf of Christ's body, which is the outcall. So Paul knew he hadn't suffered all the sufferings yet, and so he was determined to fill up that full list, that full measure, that full toll of sufferings that he was to suffer on behalf of Christ and on behalf of his body, his substance, which is the ecclesia. Now, remember, for a substance, the ecclesia, we go back to verse 18 as we discussed it last time. Remember, that is an outpositioned company made up of the substance of what Christ is. So Christ has given of himself to make them what they are. And Paul was suffering all that he was suffering on Christ's behalf and on behalf of his ecclesia, whom Paul was laboring on behalf of Christ to form among these believers. So Paul rejoices in these sufferings and is filling up in his flesh what was still lacking in the afflictions that he was yet to suffer for Christ. And that, I think we have to admit, is an amazing attitude for anyone to rejoice in suffering, and certainly such sufferings as Paul went through would be hard to rejoice in. And yet Paul rejoiced, since it was on behalf of Christ and on behalf of his body, the ecclesia. Well, may we be mature enough to rejoice when we suffer for Christ as well. But that does not quite get us to the end of chapter 1. But we are out of time for today. We will take up from verse 25 in our next study and complete this first chapter of Colossians at that time.